My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. Off the top of your head, can you locate that statement in the book of Romans? Is it surprising at all that that statement of gloom and despair is what immediately follows the joyful outburst at the very end of Romans 8 that we spent time with last week and we've already read this morning? We're going to move, just continue moving into Romans. So we're starting Romans 9 this morning, and no sooner than Paul has exclaimed, "There is nothing in all creation, church, that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." In the very next breath, he's saying, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief." Paul's all over the place, isn't he? Well, Paul makes this emotional leap within just a few words because he knows something. He knows that all this good news from Romans 5 to 8, and it's not just those four chapters, but especially those four chapters, as we've seen and as I've repeated, it's just one greatest hit of good news, gospel good news after another. But it creates a question. If this is true, nothing can separate us, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. If God's love really is this unswerving, and if God's claim upon his people is this complete, Paul can't help but wonder, what does it mean for all his Jewish brothers and sisters that didn't come along for the ride? It's not a question Paul really is happy to think about. And we see that. Here's how chapter 9 begins, and we're going to go about halfway through the chapter. So starting in verse 1, "With Christ is my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness, my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite, as far as this human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, even though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God, Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children, for God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor, Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins, but before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. And in the words of the scriptures, Malachi in particular, I have loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So here it is. It is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. The scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you to spread my fame throughout the earth. So, you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. So this is the question that has got Paul in such a gloomy state of mind and state of heart. Here we are in Romans, celebrating what God has done for us and in us and through us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is just the most robust good news imaginable. But because that's true, and because everything in the universe is now reorganized around Jesus, Paul feels that he must ask the question, what do we do with everyone that came before? And especially, what am I supposed to think now about all my Jewish and brothers and sisters that just aren't sold on Jesus as the true culmination of our Israelite story? Has God failed? All his promises that he was making to Israel for all these years? And he's quick to answer no, but he still has to ask the question. Paul does this a lot throughout Romans, and it might be on full display here better than anywhere else in the letter. He's kind of talking to himself, and we see this over and over again in Romans, right? Does this mean ... By no means. It's almost like Paul is kind of having this internal conversation, but the Roman church and you and I, we get to listen in. Paul is not bitter at his Jewish brothers and sisters that aren't getting on the Jesus train. He mourns for them. He loves them. Something I've already mentioned as we've been spending time in Romans, and it applies a lot to Galatians too, but for all Paul's letters, Paul never turned his back on his Jewish heritage. We say that he was converted on the road to Damascus. That's not quite true. He never stopped being a member of Israel. He never turned his back on that. He just put Jesus right where Jesus belongs, at the center of all of it. And then he came to these Gentile churches in places like Rome, places like Galatia, places like Ephesus and Corinth. And he did have a message that the Jewish practices ought not to be imposed upon these Gentile Christians, or else what was the point of Jesus to begin with? And for some time, the church has taken that and interpreted it as Paul just being anti-Jewish, but he's not. And we see here in Romans 9, he loves the people that brought him into existence. He loves the Israelite story. He loves his scriptures. He loves these people. He is mourning for them. He's crying for them. He's almost praying, Jesus, if it would save them, cast me aside. Forever cut off from your presence. That would be the truest form of hell. We have images of fire and whatever else, but to be separated from Jesus truly and forever, that would be hell. Paul says, I would go to that hell if it meant that Israel would put Jesus where he belongs, at the center of everything. Can't help but wrestle with this. Why does it feel like the people that these promises were initially made to, why does it feel like the people whose story you and I, church, are now telling and living out, why does it feel like so many of them are getting left behind? I want to be clear, he's not trying to solve a philosophical problem here. Romans 9, 10, and 11 can get used a lot in conversations about predestination, and the predestination specifically of the individual, but that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not trying to solve a riddle. And he's not doing anything on an individual basis. This is not a philosophical problem. It's a theological mystery that he's not trying to solve. He's just trying to wrestle with. Because we can tell it's doing a number on him. And when he quotes from a place like Malachi, it says, I have loved and chosen Jacob, but I have rejected, or your translation might even say hated, Esau. He's actually not, Malachi and Paul both are not referring to two individual brothers, but two nations. The nation that was born out of Jacob and his family, and the nation of, it's called Edom. That nation that was born out of the lineage of Esau. Paul is not kind of putting us all on some assembly line so that God can just arbitrarily point his finger at some of us and say, I choose you, I call you, you are my elect, and you, next in line, you're not. That's not what Paul's doing. I think it's worth our while to be clear about that. Paul's looking at a big picture here. He's talking about peoples and populations and groups. If God was making these promises to Israel, then why are we now talking about the church? What changed? Why does it feel like belonging, that us belonging to Jesus means someone else is getting left behind? And Paul's approach to wrestling with this is pretty brilliant and inspired. He does so by constantly conversing with the Old Testament itself. He's not throwing anything in the trash. He's going back to Genesis, to stories about Isaac and Rebekah and Isaac's father Abraham and Jacob and his brother Esau. He's going to Exodus, where God says to Moses, I will be merciful to whoever I feel like, thank you very much, and I will be compassionate to whoever I feel like, thank you very much. Jesus didn't invent mercy. That was deep in the heart of God all along. Paul brings us back to his old scriptures, the oldest of the old, to say this was always how our story was playing out. Look at Genesis. Look at Exodus. Look at Malachi. He quotes directly from six different scriptures here. And that's just direct quotes. The whole 18 verses we read, it's just nonstop wrestling with the old texts, the old scriptures, the old sermons. Before the name Jesus was ever on anyone's radar. He says, actually, this mystery of how God is constantly doing something new in the midst of something old and bringing new people in, that's something God was always doing. It's not new. A couple of generations after the first audiences of the New Testament, early to mid 2nd century AD, there was this guy named Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion. And in church history, he's kind of the first classic heretic. Marcion believed that the so-called God of the Old Testament, who's just angry and vengeful all the time, had nothing to do with Jesus. Marcion believed we shouldn't even bother reading the Old Testament. We should just kind of start with Matthew chapter 1 and go from there. The irony is, Marcion believed himself to be a devout follower of Paul's teachings. Marcion was one of the first people in church history to put together these letters and gospels and say, let's call this part of the Bible. But the church around him pretty quickly came to agreement. Oh, Marcion. Boy, you just couldn't be much further off, could you? We're not throwing anything out. And Paul, someone that Marcion supposedly thought very highly of, would have been the first in line to tell Marcion, dude, we're not throwing anything out. And the wrathful, vengeful God that you see in the Old Testament, guess what? That's the very God that says to Moses, I want to be merciful to more people, not less. I want to be compassionate to more people, not less. So as we work our way through Romans, it mostly feels like we're going in this linear direction, but I am advocating for reading Romans backwards, meaning everything in Romans ought to be read through the lens of what Richard read for us a few moments ago. That the Roman church is made up of some Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they're not sure how to come to the table together. And a big reason why is they can't fully agree on what food should be on that table to begin with. Paul says, stop judging each other, stop despising each other, stop putting stumbling blocks in front of each other on their way to the table. Get to the table together. You are all the guest of Christ. That's what you are, church. And when we take the table conversation of Romans chapter 14 and 15, when we take that back into the rest of the letter, a lot of it starts to really click, really fall into place. Paul could not feel more strongly that the church's efforts should be spent on getting more people to the table, not fewer. We should be looking for excuses to include people, not to shoo them away. As Paul makes his push toward that discussion in chapter 14, here he is reviewing with us the great history of the God who's trying to show more mercy, not less. Oh, the beautiful, wonderful, frustrating, confounding, unpredictable, unstoppable mercy of God. That divine mercy, it's going to do things you and I are not prepared to do. It's going to include people we're not prepared to include. And that's how Paul so amazingly and wonderfully wrestles with this question of what do we do with everything before Jesus and all the people that are not coming along with the ride, is he shifts the question quite abruptly. The question is no longer, why are some people getting left behind? Paul says, no, that's the wrong question. The right question is, why are so many people so graciously and mercifully being brought in? That's a better question, don't you think? It's all because of the beautiful, wonderful, frustrating, confounding, unpredictable, unstoppable mercy of God. That's who God is. Trying to find ways for more people to end up at the table, not fewer. This divine mercy, it's doing something we don't understand. It is violating all of our human attempts at calculating who belongs and who doesn't, who's righteous and who's not. Paul says the mercy of God was shown to the family of Isaac and Rebekah before Jacob and Esau ever were born, let alone done anything to supposedly earn it or not earn it. Paul says, we don't choose the mercy of God. We don't work for the mercy of God. That was coming from him long before it was something you and I ever even thought of. Long before it was something you and I could ever be amazed by or frustrated by. This divine mercy, it is something quite different than just adding up all of our good deeds and then subtracting all of our bad deeds, and hopefully there we find a nice religious valuation of the human life. And the mercy of God throws all those equations in the trash. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we do wish it worked that way. At least then we would know. We kind of like it to work that way. We want to know who belongs at the table, who belongs in this family, and who do we get to kick out? Who am I allowed to not really talk to when they show up on Sunday mornings because they didn't belong here in the first place? And the unpredictable, unstoppable mercy of God just says, there's something going on here so high and far above all of that calculating. So here's what we're going to do, church. We're going to submit to mercy, which, as Paul says, by definition is not something you can pay for. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can calculate. So you just have to submit to it. Submit to the God who says things like, I will show mercy to whoever I want. Thank you very much. I will show compassion to whoever I want. And it's probably going to be more people, not less. Church, you and I are going to submit to this divine mercy. We are going to stop trying to figure out who belongs and who doesn't, because that's up to God, and He probably already figured it out. Just going to marvel at the God who is constantly bringing more people to the table through His mercy, through His grace, through His love and His compassion. Marvel, church, that is who our God is. Let's try to not gripe too much about it. And when it doesn't make sense, let's wrestle with it the way Paul does. When someone shows up here, when someone shows up at our table, let's start from the assumption that God's mercy did that, and go from there. Let me finish by reading a few verses from Ephesians 4. And bring our attention to the oneness of the church and the oneness of the table to which Christ gathers us. Yes, at the Lord's Supper, but we do the Lord's Supper so that oneness with Christ and with each other would come to be true everywhere and all the time. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, I, as a prisoner for serving the Lord, I am begging you to lead a life worthy of your calling, because you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. That is what you were baptized into, church. The one table at which the one church gathers, invited by our one Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are ready to accept that invitation for the first time in your life, to be in the family of Jesus, to be a member at his table, an honored guest, come be baptized. If there's anything that this church can offer you, anything you need, please come forward while we stand and sing.